As you're turning to 1 Peter, it's always a tough one to find. I got to leave my ribbon in there because you skip too quick there and you miss it. We get so into Paul's letters, and they're so wonderful for sure. He wrote 13 of them, but Peter only 2. And so you got to be careful or you'll skip right over it. So we're in 1 Peter and we're in chapter 2. But I want us to think about something before we get into our text this morning. Imagine, if you will, that you and a friend arrange to go to a movie. And we love movies today. I prefer to sit at home and watch a movie in the comfort of my home than being in a theater with sticky floors and people all around me. But, you know, people like going to movies. So imagine you decide to go to a movie and you meet your friend at the movie a half hour before the movie starts. And you decide to go to the movie. So you get your popcorn and all your things and you use the restroom and you go into the movie. That's wonderful, right? You have a wonderful time, you enjoy the movie, and you go home and whatever else. Now imagine if this scenario presents itself again and you decide to go to a movie with a friend and you look up what time the movie starts, and the movie starts at 7 o'clock and you say, okay, I'll meet you there at 8. I'll meet you there at 8. So you show up at 8 and you walk into the movie halfway through and you don't have a clue what's going on and you don't have a clue where things are going. You don't know who the characters are and you walk away just absolutely confused. Well, that's sort of what it would be like to come into a text and not first think about what had happened already. So sometimes people get tired of review, but review is important, especially in this day of trilogies. Everything has to come out in 3 nowadays, right? That takes things to a different level. So now you see 1/3 of the movie, and then you have to wait a year to watch the 2/3 of the movie, and then you need to wait another year to watch the 3rd part of the movie. But if you really like that movie series, then you watch the 1st part, and then when the 2nd part comes out, you review the 1st part before you watch the 2nd part. Then when the 3rd part comes out, you review the 1st and the 2nd part, and then you get to the 3rd part, and all makes sense. The point I'm making is that we're moving into part 2. It's not a trilogy. Peter's really only got 2 movements in this letter. And so we're moving into part 2. So it's imperative that we review part 1. And we're going to do this pretty regularly in the coming weeks and the coming months. Because there's 2 reasons in particular that this is crucial. The first is that in part 1, Peter makes absolutely clear of one thing. And it is that God saves his people. So he talks about how he chooses his people right before time began. Peter talks about how God caused his people to be born again. Peter talks about how Jesus died for his people. Peter talks about how his Spirit indwells his people. Peter talks about how God preserves and keeps his people. And Peter talks about how God sanctifies his people. So in chapter 1, and also in chapter 2, in verses 4 through 8, Peter makes very clear that before he gets to the next things that he's going to say, you need to understand that God saves his people. Otherwise, you're walking into a movie halfway through and you don't have a clue what's going on. But we're walking into this eyes wide open, reminding ourselves of part 1 where Peter tells us that God saves his people. Now, the second thing we need to keep in mind is that because God has saved his people through Christ, we have a new identity. We are a new people, right? 2 Corinthians 5:16, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And as part of that new creation, we have a new identity. And so Peter told us last week some things about our identity that I will get into in a moment or two. But the important thing that we understand is that it is because of who we are that we do what we do. It's imperative that we know this. Peter is going to tell us that there's some things we need to do, but the only reason that we do these things is because of who we are. So I'm paraphrasing here, but John Piper likes to say, the being always comes before the doing. Okay, the being always comes before the doing. So we've got this straight. Before we go into part 2 of Peter's letter, where he's going to tell us what we are to do, we understand that God has saved us. And because of such, we have a new identity. And because of that identity, there are some things that we must do. And we find the beginning of them in 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. So here it is, the word of God. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I feel like I should almost read that again. It was so short. I was thinking about this text and thinking about how I'm going to preach this text. We had a preacher in Texas at our church there. He loved to say that the sermon should always be in a sentence. Here's the sermon in a sentence. I don't have it written down. I'm going to try to do it. Basically, Peter says, don't do bad stuff. Do good stuff. That's the essence of what we find in this text. It's very general. Don't do bad stuff. Do good stuff. And then I thought, now what else am I going to say? But there is more to say. So let's go through the text as we so often do, verse by verse, almost word by word, and we'll see what Peter has to say, because there is much more in this than just that. And if we just walk away with just that, well, we've got the main point, but there's so much more. So let's look closer. These few words here at the beginning of our text, it's two words in Greek, four words in English. Beloved, I urge you. These, as I said, are the beginning to a much larger section, which is sometimes called a household code. A household code is exactly what you think it is. It's a code for how to function within a household. So several weeks ago when Jake preached, he preached from one of Paul's household codes, which we find in Ephesians 5 and 6. Paul also covers it in less detail in Colossians 3. And there he discusses how we're to function living in the household. So he talks about how husbands and wives should function, and how children and parents should function, and how, he talks about slaves and masters, which we can then apply to employees and employers. And he talks about other relationships as well. And so this is where we find Peter's household code, starting right here. And so we'll look next week as he talks about other kinds of relationships. And then chapter 3, he'll talk about husbands and wives. And so this is Peter's household code that we're getting into here. And I think it's important to notice the opening words. So keep these two words in Greek, four words in English, in mind as we go through the remaining verses of 1 Peter, where he says, beloved, I urge you. Now, there's a lot to say about just those two words. Think about the first word. There's two things that we see in those two words. I'm just going to refer to them as two words, okay? Beloved, and I urge you, okay? Two words. So, beloved, think about that word. He says, beloved. Now, some translations have it, dear friends. It doesn't work. I'm sorry, dear friends is not good enough. You know, friends, yeah, sure, friends. Friends is good. You know, I got lots of friends. But he says, beloved, right? He wants them to know about his affection for them. He's going to tell them some things about how they have to live. And he wants them to know that he loves his audience. There's been lots of questions about Peter's audience. Is he writing primarily to Jews? Is he writing primarily to Gentiles? Where are these people? What's going on? What's their situation? Lots of debate about that. But one thing there can be no debate about whatsoever, and that's Paul's affection for the people whom he's speaking with. He loves them. And so he says, beloved. This is one Christian to another. This is a brother in Christ coming along lovingly and saying, I have some things to say to you. They're hard things, but they come from a heart of love and compassion and concern for you. This is for your good. And then next, notice Peter's admonition. So we see his affection, and then we see his admonition. He says, I urge you. But really, according to the lexicon, it should have said, I strongly urge you. In other words, what Peter is about to say, this is not a suggestion. This is not, you know what, I have a great idea. Maybe you ought to try living this way. Maybe this might be helpful for you. Maybe you might just want to consider this. No, he says, I strongly urge you. I exhort you. I'm calling you to sit on the edge of your seats. Be ready for what I have to say. Be quick and attentive to do what I am going to encourage you to do. Attend to it with diligence and fervor. So what we come to here is Peter saying, listen, I love you people, but I urge you, I plead with you to listen to what I have to say. Be fully attentive, knowing that what I have to say is for your good and God's glory. Isn't it easier to do what somebody says when you know that they're saying it from a heart of love? Come on, that's just easier. When you know that what somebody is saying, they're saying for your good, and they believe so strongly in what they say, it's much easier to do what they say. And so this is what Peter does. He makes sure his audience knows of his love and about the importance of what he's about to say. And so he comes here and he says, behold, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Here we are again, identity. So we're starting again like last week with identity. Last week he told us we're a chosen race. He says we're a royal priesthood. That means we get to offer worship to God. He says we are a holy nation. We get to live for God. And he says we are a people for God's own possession. We belong to God. Now he includes something else about our identity. Something that's not quite as positive. And it's that we are sojourners and exiles. That's who we are. Again, that's not who we become. He says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priest. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. He says, beloved, I urge you because you are sojourners and exiles. There's other ways to say this in other translations. You might see strangers or foreigners or temporary residents. They all really capture the same idea here. Sojourners and exiles really captures the same idea. The point Peter is trying to make is that you don't belong. You don't belong. You live here, but you are a sojourner and you are an exile. This is a necessary result of who you are in Christ. So if you are a chosen race, if you are a royal priesthood, if you are a holy nation and a possession of God, then you are now by default a sojourner and exile. That's just the way it is. That's your relationship with the world. So it's because of your relationship with God that you now have a new relationship with the world. And that relationship is that you are a sojourner and exiles, or an alien, or a temporary resident, or a stranger, or a foreigner. It's clear to understand from all of those words. We don't belong. Not as the world is today. We don't belong here. I remember back when we lived in Fort Worth, we would venture into Dallas every now and then. Not very often. It was a 45-minute drive. I was busy with my studies. But when family or friends came to visit, we'd always take them to the big city and go into Dallas. One time we were in Dallas and we were looking for somewhere to shop, somewhere just for a mall to just putter around and, get some air conditioning and have something to eat and use the restroom. And so we pulled into this big mall and we parked outside of one of the department stores there. They don't have the same department stores in the States as they do here. And so we parked out front of this department store called Neiman Marcus. Anybody heard of Neiman? A few people heard of Neiman Marcus. I didn't know anything about Neiman Marcus and saw a department store. So we walk into Neiman Marcus. Something became very clear to me the moment I walked in Neiman Marcus. I don't belong in Neiman Marcus. We were on our way to find a clerk to ask where the restrooms were, and I looked at one of the price tags and I realized I was only passing through. I was a temporary resident of that store. I was a sojourner through that store. I didn't look like the people in that store. I didn't dress like the people in that store. I didn't talk like the people in that store. I didn't like the same things as the people in that store. And this was something that me and the clerk who I asked for directions to the restroom knew very, very clearly. I did not belong there. So we used the restroom and then we moved on. And it's the same with Christians. We should know that we don't belong here. We should be different than everybody around us. Our identity in Christ clearly puts us at odds with the world. So when we look around at the world and we see what the world believes and what the world says we should desire and what the world says we should be like and what the world says about how we are to live our lives, we should necessarily feel like sojourners and exiles. We don't belong here. I mean, we are living here and there's wickedness and there's evil and there's hatred and there's suffering and there's death and there's sorrow. This should not feel like home. This is not where we were saved for ultimately. No, and Peter knows that. We'll get to that in chapter, actually, well, it's in 2 Peter, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about that we are living for a new heaven and a new earth where we will dwell eternally, where none of these things will be. And so when we encounter these things, we realize this world is not our home. We are citizens of another kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. This is something the author of Hebrews sums up when he speaks about the Old Testament saints in this way. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged, here it is, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So Israel was strangers and exiles. Now we as the church are also strangers and exiles. This was said about Abraham when he left his room. When he left his home, he's a stranger and an exile. He says, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Now, the only reason we'd be seeking a homeland is if we are not in our homeland. He says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In other words, like Michael Bublé, we just want to go home because this is not our home. Canada might be a good country to live in, and it is. But Canada is not where our ultimate citizenship is to be found. We are to be living for a better country. So don't get too comfortable here. We just sang that this is just our earthly mission. These are just our pilgrim days. This may be where we live now, but we are only passing through. This world as it is today is not our home. So, that being said, we now have some responsibilities. This is where Peter now finally gets to. What do we do because of who we are? So now that we understand who we be, we can talk about what we do. And the first thing he says is the negative. First he covers what we shouldn't do, then he covers what we should do. So the first thing he shares is that we are to abstain from passions of the flesh. I want to narrow in on one word here. Abstain. Abstain. That's a word that we don't use very often. There's another word we use more often that's related to abstain. It's called moderation. So you say, well, can I eat salty and sweet foods? And you say, in moderation. We say, entertainment. I like to watch movies or TVs. Well, that's okay as long as it's in moderation. You say, well, I want to buy this item and I don't really need the item, but should I buy the item? And you go, well, you can spend on items like that in moderation. Now, moderation is not in any way an appropriate attitude or response to sin. Moderation might be okay when it comes to diet or when it comes to entertainment or to spending, but when it comes to sin, moderation is in no way appropriate at all. So think about the scale. If there was a scale, you know, moderation would be right in the middle, and then there would be excess or overindulgence way over here. And then way over here on this side of the scale, you've got abstinence. Abstinence. So we don't use that word anymore, abstinence. But clearly you know what it means. It means moderation is a little bit. Indulgence is a lot. Abstinence is zippo. Zero. None. Nothing. That's the right response to sin. Abstinence. None whatsoever. Not a little bit. None. Now, he says what to abstain from. He says abstain from fleshly desires. Now, when we think about fleshly desires, this certainly must be referencing things that we typically associate with fleshly desires. So he would certainly be referring to sins such as drunkenness or overeating or sexual immorality, whether it be fornication or adultery or pornography or even lustful glances, whether it's towards a real person or someone on a screen. So Peter's definitely talking about these kinds of fleshly sins, but those are not the only sins he's talking about. He's certainly got to be also talking about sins that we commit with our tongues. That's a piece of our flesh as well, such as lying or gossip or slander. And even furthermore, he's got to also be talking about sins of the mind. So sins of the mind, such as envy or bitterness or other kinds of sinful thoughts. Basically, when Peter talks about sinful desires, fleshly, he says to abstain from the passions of the flesh, or fleshly desires, he's talking about every sinful thought, word, or deed. Altogether, everything. He doesn't give us a list here. He just has a catch-all phrase. Everything. So any sin whatsoever, when it concerns sinful desires in a Christian's life, our response must be, no, I don't want any part of it. I don't want to entertain the thought for even a second. When it comes in, I want to put it away. When I get a sinful desire, I want to replace it with a godly desire. I don't want to have those desires. I don't want to even think about sin for a little bit. This is convicting because I know for me, I'll say, well, I can watch this show. It's only got a little bit of stuff I shouldn't watch in it. The rest of it is all really good. Little bit. Like as Christians, we don't want a little bit. We don't want any bit. We want to be completely free from sin and temptation. We know that we won't be in this life. John makes clear we need to know that if we say we do not sin, we make ourselves a liar. We know that we're never free from sin, but we want to pursue a life of abstinence from sin. That should be the word I like is attitude. That should be our attitude towards sin, is abstinence. I want no part of it whatsoever. And then we see something else here about these passions of the flesh, these desires of the flesh. He says they wage war against your soul. Now, this tells us that this whole matter is no laughing matter. This is a very serious matter. Unfortunately, in this video game age that we live in, war is not seen as a serious matter because, you know, you can be involved in the war like this on this side of the screen. But I think, you know, years back, 50, 60, 70, 100 years back, 1,000 years back, they understood the reality and the grimness and the severity of war. And so Peter says these sinful desires wage war against your soul. What that tells us is that it's hard. It's hard because these sinful desires, they just keep coming at you from every which direction. And Peter tells us that they're waging war against your soul. And what that means is that you've got to fight. You've got to fight. And if you're not fighting, you're not winning. If you're not fighting, you're not winning. If the battle is too easy, then you might want to step back and think about whether you're actually engaged in the battle. Now, don't get me wrong. When we get stronger in the fight gets easier. But the fight never stops because these things wage war against your soul. And that's why when we go to Paul, what does he tell us to do? He tells us to put these things to death because that's victory in war when your enemy is dead. And so he wants us to put these things to death. He says, don't look at them and think about, well, I'll just consider them in moderation. You want to squeeze the life out of the sinful desires that are within you. And I want to encourage you with something here. This is a hard thing to take into account because we all lose the battle all throughout the week. And sometimes we just think, what is the point of fighting? You know, does anybody else ever really struggle with the battle? Or maybe it's just me, right? Here's the thing. Peter says to us right here, these sinful desires, they wage war against your soul. He's talking to you, believer. He's saying, look, there is a fight. So don't be discouraged that you have to fight. Be discouraged if you have no desire to fight. Be discouraged if you just say, forget it, I'm just going to give in. But if you're going, man, I really got to keep fighting. Yes, you really got to keep fighting. Or if we want to be proper, you really have to keep fighting. So fight sin, fight sinful desires, right? Do things like cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, get rid of the things in your life that cause you to sin. Replace them with good things. When sinful desires come in, push them out and replace them with godly desires. This is what Peter tells us to do, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. The second thing he says is to pursue good works. So he's covered what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't take part or give in to passions of the flesh. What we should do is pursue good works, or as he puts it, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So here's where Peter says that abstaining from sin, not doing bad stuff, as I put it, is 24/7. That happens all the time, because he says abstain from them. So that makes pretty clear. It's all the time. He's kind of addressing the heart, but now he takes things outside. Now he talks about how we relate to the world. So he's told us we're different from the world. One of the reasons we're different from the world is because we seek to abstain from sinful, the passions of the flesh. But now he says, but now when you go out in the world, this is how you interact with the world, being different. And he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. When he says Gentiles, he's talking about the world. And he's telling us that yes, Christianity is first about the heart. But Christianity is not only about the heart. It's also about the actions. It is about how we live. I like how one commentator puts what Peter is doing here. He says Peter shifts the focus from the inner spiritual battle. That's verse 11. He shifts the focus to the attractive conduct required of the believer. So he takes it from the heart, and now he brings it to the hands and the feet, how it is that we are living. And he wants us to know that how we live in the world is important. How we conduct ourselves, what we say, what we do, where we go, what we talk about. He says it's important. This is, it makes me think of one of those phrases that you've probably heard before. We are to be in the world, but not of it. Is there anybody here who's never heard that phrase? We're to be in the world, but not of it. I don't mean to single you out. This is a very common phrase when it comes to Christianity. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet you some of you have gone looking in the Bible for where it says that. It sounds really good, doesn't it? But it's not in the Bible. That phrase, the full phrase, is not in the Bible. Now, what it teaches is in the Bible. And part of the phrase is in the Bible. So you can go to John 17, where Jesus offers his priestly prayer, high priestly prayer, and he prays for his disciples, and he says that they are in the world. Okay, so we are in the world, but what about the not of it part? Well, for me, most often I go to Paul and his letters. He talks all about how we're not to be of the world. But then all of a sudden I realized something as I'm preparing this message for this week, and that's that in these verses, Peter covers both sides. Because he just called us strangers and exiles, which means that we're not in the world. And now he tells us to conduct ourselves in a way that shows that we're not of the world either. So he says we're to conduct ourselves in a specific way amongst the world. We're to be careful about what we say and do. You see, as Christians, we don't get to do whatever we want. You don't get to do whatever you want. Well, I can do whatever I want. We say that all the time, maybe more so when we're kids, but as adults, we think it. I can do whatever I want. And we think, man, teenagers, I can't wait till I grow up and get my own place and I can do whatever I want. Young people, if you are a Christian, you don't ever get to do whatever you want. And old people, you don't get to do whatever you want either. And all of us in between, I'll count myself in there. If you are a Christian, you don't get to do whatever you want. Everything that you do must be submitted to God and to His will. And so when you interact with the world, it matters what people think about you. What do we tell kids in high school? It doesn't matter what people think about you. Man, I had that to the nth degree. I didn't give a rip what anybody thought about me. I wish I had. Probably would have had an easier time, got stuffed in fewer lockers, but I didn't care at all what people thought about me. But as Christians, we have to care about what people think about us. He says, Keep your conduct among the world honorable. So when it comes to how you conduct yourselves at work, or at school, or in the marketplace, or in the community, or online, or on the phone, or wherever you are, you have a responsibility to conduct yourself in an honorable manner. After all, Peter says, you are being watched. And in many cases, you're being watched for a specific reason. In other words, the world is watching you, and they are waiting for you to trip up. And you say, that's no way to live. But that's the reality. If you are a Christian and you are keeping your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, Peter assures you that they will speak against you as evildoers. He doesn't say if they will. He says so that when they speak against you as evildoers. In other words, he says you're going to try to do good and the world is going to say you are doing evil. And I mean, come on now. If you were online, you know this in spades, that the world wants to say something evil about Christians. They love to say evil things about Christians. The news media is just waiting for a Christian to trip up so that they can say evil things about Christians. So Christians say that we believe what the Bible says about sexuality and marriage. And the world says that we are haters and homophobes. We stand up for a baby's right to be born, and the world says we're against women. We try to do what is right, and we're accused of having a holier-than-thou attitude and thinking that we're perfect. We speak up for the gospel, and the world says we're intolerant bigots. They call us evil doers. Does that sometimes surprise you? It surprises me. I didn't mean to set anybody up there, but it surprises me. I'm always like, we're doing good here. Why can the world not see that we're doing good here? I guess I'm revealing my lack of sanctification in that area, because really we shouldn't be surprised. Peter said this to the church 2,000 years ago, and it's been happening ever since then. Maybe it's just in this world of the internet age where I just see such wickedness being said about Christians, and I'm just like, why is this happening? But Peter says it will happen. He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, he says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he says, we're to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. So we know they're going to speak against us as evildoers. Just be ready for it. When you speak something about Christ online, just expect people to accuse you of wickedness. When you identify yourself as a Christian at work, expect people to mock you behind your back and scoff at you under their breath. Expect that. This is what being different means. I actually get worried that we don't stick out enough. I know it takes me back to my childhood days where all I ever did was try to stick out, which is not the right thing. But it concerns me that we don't stick out enough, that we don't appear as sojourners and exiles enough. But it's important here that we see, Peter tells us how to respond when people speak of us as evildoers. Because I don't know about you, but I get angry. I think to myself, oh, they'll get it one day. Or I think, why, God, are you allowing these people to speak such wickedness about Christians? But Peter says, no. Just keep your conduct among them honorable so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when we are called haters and homophobes, though we do not excuse that sin, we are to respond with love, demonstrating we're not afraid of people who are living in sin, not at all. When we're accused of being anti-women because we are pro-life, we must respond by showing that we are for women. Now, not by doing it in the way that the world says we should do it, but by doing it in the way that the Bible says, to show that we should be sticking up not just for women, but for unborn babies as well. When we're accused of being perfect, we should freely admit that we're not perfect, but that we're going to be one day, and so we're pursuing perfection. And when we're called bigots and intolerant because we say Jesus is the only way, then just keep saying Jesus is the only way, but say it in love. Don't respond in hatred and anger. That's our natural sinful response. Don't respond that way. Just keep your conduct honorable. And the reality is that if you do that, Peter says that some people might see your good works and might glorify God on the day of visitation. What he's saying is that some people might see the way that you conduct yourselves, and God might work through you just in how you conduct yourself to bring them to himself, which will give him the glory. It's hard to conceive of a situation here in which Peter was not thinking back to when he heard the Master on the Sermon on the Mount say, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." This is the exact same thing as what Peter is saying. Keep your conduct honorable so that when they see us, when they speak evil of us, our first thought should not be their destruction. If you have been spoken evil of enough, unless you're far more sanctified than I am, I suspect that you often wanted to respond vindictively. I mean, if John said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down on these people?" I don't know how I can escape that. So the point I want to make here is that when somebody accuses you of evil when you're doing good, keep your conduct honorable and don't think first of their destruction. Think first of their salvation and that God might work through your honorable conduct so that God will get the glory. I mean, isn't that what we're all in this for? Isn't that what this whole Christianity thing is all about? Isn't that what drives us? Isn't that what gets us up in the morning and takes us through the day? That God gets the glory. That people see that He is awesome. I mean, after all, why else would we abstain from sinful desires? I mean, they feel good. They bring us pleasure. That's what the world around us is doing. Why wouldn't we do the same thing? It's a lot easier. Because we want God to get the glory, and so we do the hard things. We abstain from the sinful desires, the passions of the flesh. I mean, why would we live honorable lives among the world when it just gets us into trouble? When people are just going to speak evil of us? Because we want God to get the glory. We want people to see how awesome God is. Not how awesome we are, because we're not awesome. God is awesome. And we want people to see how awesome God is. We want them to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to know that He lived a perfect life, that He died a sacrificial death for sinners, and that He rose from the grave and is coming again. We want people to confess Jesus as Lord and serve and worship Him only. And so we abstain from sinful desires and we live honorable lives because of the work of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God.